According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. There is no other way to grow. Turn, if you will, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. Continuing our study from 1 week ago, in basic doctrinal studies, this study is one of agony. In fact, the title of this area of basics is agonology. Agonology. You say, is that a word? Of course it's a word. It's up there on the wall. You can see it. You can read it. It's a word. Agonology. And what that is the study of the struggle. The study, the logos, the logia, the study of the agony, of the struggle. And you say, well, I don't want to study that. Well, I recommend that you do. I recommend that all believers do, is why it's a part of basic doctrinal studies. A brand new believer needs to get oriented to what the struggle is, because he's going to face it. And it's best if he knows that it's coming before it hits him, so that they don't get scared. It doesn't hit them, and they think, well, what's wrong with me? What's going on? And it's, you know, there's a problem here, and I'm doing something wrong. No, you're doing everything right. That's why the struggle is what it is. A study of the believer's daily struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer. Ask the Father to set aside distractions. Ask the Father to guide us in the truth of His Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do humble ourselves before you as we recognize that this function this morning is a priestly function of studying to show ourselves approved. Father, this is not a mental exercise, although we will use our mind. This is a spiritual exercise. And I thank you, Father, that you are faithful to guide us in the truth. I thank you that the Holy Spirit guides us in the truth. That the Word of God is not dependent upon how smart we are to figure it out, to learn these matters. And Father, the Word of God depends upon the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit to guide us into these principles of truth. So Father, this morning we are asking for eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. We are expressing, Father, our willingness to learn whatever it is that you care to show us, even if it's an area of Scripture we don't like. Even if it's a rebuke, a passage of Scripture that hits us hard, we need it, we accept it, it comes from you, and we thank you for it. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. The new believer must be immediately oriented to the battlefield conditions of the angelic conflict. Battlefield conditions, that's what we're saved into. We are redeemed by grace and put into battle. The youngest and weakest of any species is the most vulnerable to hostile predators. So it is with the praying enemies of Jesus Christ. A baby believer without armor or weapons and the training to use them is a very attractive target. That's why on day one, when you lead someone to Christ, start to teach them about the angelic conflict. Start to teach them about the world, the flesh, and the devil. Teach them why it's important to stay in fellowship, why it's important to confess their sins, why it's important to be focusing on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of faith, see, because the adversary is there, the world is there, the flesh is there, waiting to bring about the believer's fall. The world, the flesh, and the devil are hostile predators against born-again believers in Jesus Christ. Consequently, basic doctrinal studies needs to orient the babe in Christ to this struggle and begin equipping him to deal with it. And you are not doing that brand new believer any favors if you hide this from them, if you don't bring this to their attention, you're not helping them out any. I think there's a certain innocence. There are certain things as we raise our earthly children that we postpone, certain things that we don't teach them until they're old enough to deal with it, old enough to understand it, old enough to handle it. There's certain things that it's okay to withhold for a period of time. But you get to a point where eventually that information has to come across as well, that in order to be launched forward in an adult capacity in life, they need to know these things. And you can't shelter your children or overprotect them or shelter them beyond an appropriate stage. And now back, that's in earthly terms. Back in the spiritual realm, is there any respect in which we should shelter a baby believer? Is there any respect in which, you know, the babe in Christ, really, it's better that they don't know this yet? No, none whatsoever. There is no realm of teaching. Now, there are certainly depths of maturity they're not going to get a handle on when they're a babe in Christ. But there is no area, no realm of teaching that a brand new believer, just saved this morning, cannot start to understand, at least on a basic level, on a baby level. Every area of Scripture is wide open. And very important that the aspect of angelic conflict is taught, because they're the ones that are going to be targeted first. They're the ones that are targeted first, the ones that are vulnerable, the ones that don't yet know how to put their armor on or fight back. A disciple is not above his master. We looked at this principle in our previous session. Our Lord faced agony in his struggle, and we must likewise do the same. There are some believers who feel that they shouldn't have to suffer. I shouldn't have to have bad things happen to me. I shouldn't have to go through tough times. I'm better than that, right? I don't deserve that. And every time a believer says something similar to that, and maybe they don't vocalize it, but it's running through their mind, it's pride. Why? Who am I to think that I should not suffer when my Savior suffered? And since He suffered, what get-out-of-jail-free card do I think I have? What privilege do I have that Jesus Christ was not entitled to? Why should I get to skate through life without any problems? The answer is I shouldn't. I have no expectations of doing so. Now, the key word for this study is agony. And that's why we call it agonology. And your vocabulary there, agon, number 73, agonia, number 74. And then the verb agonizomai is number 75 in your Strong's Index. And I would encourage you, if many believers in Austin Bible Church enjoy word studies, and they enjoy examining the original languages of the Bible, Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament. And I would encourage you to pursue this as a word study, because every passage you see is going to be one that edifies you with respect to the conflict, with respect to the struggle. But in fact, this struggle, this is where we get our English word agony. It is not fun. We don't enjoy it, but we can count it joy. We don't like it, but we can celebrate. We can rejoice. And I hope we can learn these things in the process of this study. Believers in Christ will encounter tribulation and various multiplied trials, but ours is a struggle with a guaranteed victory. We will win if we utilize the weapons and resources that He's given us. You cannot lose any test if you stay in fellowship and utilize the provision God has made. You can pass every marital test, every financial test, every health test, every emotional test, every people test. There is no test that you cannot pass if you use the resources He's given. Now, if you reject His word and you lose fellowship and you go carnal, start using human ability, well then, there's no test that you can pass. You'll fail every one. You'll crash and burn. We all do. That's why it's important we understand the struggle. We have a guaranteed victory if we use His resources. I could also say we have a guaranteed defeat if we reject His resources and try to do it ourselves. You'll lose every time. See? The believer who thinks that they somehow should not have to experience such hardship is a believer who has no desire to truly know his Savior, Philippians 3:10. And that's the text I asked you to turn to as we resume our study from our previous session, Philippians 3:10. And Paul describes this as a goal that he's not yet attained to. He says in verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. You know, there's a lot of people that when you chart your life out and you have an assets column and a debit column, you know, good things, bad things, a lot of people will line up a lot of things in the good column and say, I got this going for me. This is great. I'm a great person. I got a good degree. I got a great job. I got a wonderful income. I've got a beautiful wife. I got obedient kids. I got a fabulous house. Everything's going well. Well, that's a worldly-minded person looking at earthly things. And they got those all lined up in the positive column. All right? And Paul here says, you know what? I just took my whole positive column and I moved it over to the negative side. All of that is loss. All of that isn't even worthy of being compared to Jesus Christ. That's what I have. The sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Now, how well do you know Christ? Now, the baby believer knows Christ on a baby level. He knows that he's saved. He knows that Christ died for his sins. He knows that he has eternal life. But that's all he knows, because he hasn't had any teaching about anything else. He certainly doesn't know Christ in terms of how to stay obedient to the Father, how to endure sufferings, how to grow through difficulties, because he hasn't done any of that yet. But the more he goes through the testings, the more he's going to know Christ. The more he's truly going to know Christ. And that's true in any area of experience, to where you can truly know a person based upon what they've gone through, what they've done, and so forth. See? Until you've done it, until you've been there, how do you know? Okay? It goes on. That I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And this is living that faith. This is walking by faith, not being saved by faith, but walking by faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That's fellowship. If your life is just happy-go-lucky and no problems and everything's great and I don't have any tests, I never have any problems, no money tests, never have to worry about where the next bill's going to get paid, never have to worry about any of these other things, never have a care in the world. I drive a vehicle that never breaks down, nothing ever goes wrong, never runs out of gas. I don't know how that happens. But, well, because I never run out of money and I always fill it with more gas and everything, I have no problems, nothing at all. Then I never learn how to rely on God's provision. I never learn faith rest. I never learn how to trust in the Father. And I don't know a thing about what Jesus Christ went through. I don't know the first thing about what Jesus Christ went through. What he went through to bring about my redemption. It's the fellowship of his sufferings. And we've got to get out of our mind that we're going to have the fellowship of his glory. That we can just somehow get saved and enter into the millennium immediately. That, yeah, let's sit on a throne, let's rule, and everything's going great. Wait a minute. The cross precedes the crown. We will someday rule, but only to the extent that we suffer with him, so shall we also reign with him. 2 Timothy 2:12. And so we see it here. The fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Are you conformed to his death? In other words, are you willing to die? Are you willing to lay down your life for the sheep? Are you willing to trust, though the Lord slay me, yet will I trust in him? The book of Job tells us to do that. Or Revelation, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. A lot of believers are willing to be faithful, but only so far. Only as long as it's convenient. Until it starts hurting. Certainly not to the point of death. You mean you expect me to do that? Yes, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So, enduring these hardships is what brings us about this fellowship. Now, the babe in Christ can draw comfort from his hedge of protection and the sovereign protection he receives from the Lord. Yes, you're saved. Boom. Battlefield. Angelic conflict. But guess what? Good news. You've got a hedge of protection around you. You've got some protection. You've got a shelter. God is going to take care of the newborn. Job chapter 1, verse 10. Join me there. Job chapter 1 and verse 10. Job chapter 1 and verse 10. In verse 8, the Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." That's some tremendous praise about Job and his maturity and his walk with the Lord. And Satan answered the Lord, "Job who? I don't know who you're talking about." No, it's not what Satan says. He knows who the Lord's talking about because Satan has already been examining him. He's been considering him. He's been trying to get to him. Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house? How did Job know about that? Well, because he tried attacking Job, but he got to the hedge. He tried attacking the house, got to the hedge. And all that he has on every side. Satan says, yes, I tried the frontal attack. I tried the rear attack. I tried to stab him in the back. I tried to get him from the left, from the right, up top, down low. Satan said, I tried everything I could to get to Job, and that hedge of protection is around him. Okay? And so Satan says, it's not fair. So if you just drop that hedge a little bit, then that's the only reason Job loves you is because you're taking care of him. Drop the hedge a little bit, things will turn rough, and Job will hate you. Job will curse you to your face. And the rest of the book is the story. God says, all right, we'll lower that hedge a little bit, do what you want, and sets the limits and so forth. I think we're familiar with the story of Job. But let's take comfort from the hedge. All right? And we're going to have a hedge. How high is that hedge? As high as it needs to be. All right? And there's a hedge for baby believers, certainly, but Job's not a baby believer. Job's a very mature believer. Job is probably the most mature believer on the planet. To come under Satan's direct attention? So he has a hedge. He's got a pretty high hedge. But the Lord lowers it to allow for this testing process to take place. Psalm 34 and verse 7. We can claim these as promises. We can draw comfort in this. Now a babe can say, yeah, the Lord's going to take care of me. I'm a babe. Psalm 34 and verse 7. So here's a promise. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. David was able to take comfort in that. He says in verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. See, David was leading a bunch of men. And David had to first of all make sure that he was walking by faith and have confidence himself. But then he had these men that were depending on him. And they had to know that the Lord was going to provide. And so David stayed faithful. He set the example. The men that he was leading had the blessing by association there. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. All right, still in Psalm 91, 11 through 16. So you can claim these as promises. A baby believer can take great comfort in the hedge. Psalm 91. This is the psalm that the devil used when he was tempting Christ. He will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, and the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Actually, Satan skipped over that verse when he was doing it. He didn't want to bring up that serpent thing, so he just kind of skipped over verse 13. He just kind of left it with 11 and 12. Verse 14, because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high. Because he has known my name, he will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. So there's a comfort. There's a protection. And a baby believer can have great comfort that he knows there's a hedge about me. All right? At the same time, though, the babe also needs to understand that the same father that's protecting him expects him to grow up. The father who protects him calls for him to grow up and become an active participant in the struggle. You're expected to grow. We have commandments to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Become an active participant in the struggle. And even as a babe in Christ, you actively participate within the scope of your abilities. The babe also needs to understand that the father who protects him calls for him to grow up and become an active participant. So when you start taking protections for granted, what are you doing? You say, oh, well, angels are going to bear me up. I can go ahead and throw myself off this high place. Wait a minute. That's what the devil was tempting Jesus with, wasn't it? Saying, go ahead, throw yourself down. Angels will catch you. Are we tempting God? We put the Lord our God to the test. And we say, well, God, you love me, you protect me, so here's what I'm going to do, and I'm going to live in total defiance of your word. No. No, that's tempting the Lord. What does it say in Hebrews? Hebrews 5, and I hope that we all get convicted on passages such as this, because this is all of us. But this is all of us. None of us can think that we're there, because wherever we are, even if we are there at some stage, there's another there that we need to get to. Okay? Hebrews 5 and verse 12, it says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers." Verse 11 says, "Concerning him," that's the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory and the high priest here, according to the order of Melchizedek, it says, "Concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." We've got a lot of Bible class information we want to give you, but because you're dull of hearing, we're having a hard time communicating here. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." All right? God has expected you to grow up, and you haven't done it. You've been dull of hearing. You have not been in the Word of God. You've not been growing. And so by this time, you ought to be teachers. You ought to be teaching a Sunday school class. You ought to be teaching a ladies' class. You ought to be teaching a home Bible study. You ought to be teaching a walk through the Bible evangelism class. You ought to be doing something. You're 18 years old, and it's really past time for you to get out of the high chair with the bib and the Gerber peaches or strained pears or whatever it is you're eating. Okay? Strained peaches and the bib and the high chair is cool if you're 3 months old, 6 months old, a year old. That's not what you're designed to be eating when you're 18, 30, 40. All right? By this time, you ought to be teachers. Now, as I said a moment ago, we all have a by this time you ought to be fill in the blank. Okay? Don't think for a moment that, well, I'm past that now. I'm a teacher. Okay? I could say, well, I'm a pastor. I've been a pastor for 10 years. I don't have any problem with that. Well, guess again. Because by now, by this time, you ought to be, okay? And then 5 more years, by this time, you ought to be. 5 years after that, by this time, you ought to be. Day by day by day, we have areas to grow. "Everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant." He's an infant. And obviously, we got babies around here, and babies, you don't take a baby home from the hospital and shove fajitas in his mouth, okay? They're not ready for that yet. They start with milk. "But solid food is for the mature." Now, I want you to see this, because by this time, this is where you ought to be. How long does it take to go from a babe to solid food? When you stop and consider, and you can do this at whatever your age, just right now, right where you sit, figure out how many years you've been living, all right? And consider, out of all those years, okay, how many were with breast milk and how many were with solid food? Okay? It's not hard to figure out. So when you get saved, how long should you stay in the baby category of breast milk? Shouldn't be very long. In fact, you can get on doctrine. You can get under the truth of God's word and grow like gangbusters. I mean, think about a baby that doubles its birth weight and redoubles and redoubles. Okay? It's a good thing that stops, right? I don't want to double my weight this year or next, okay? So when you think about that extraordinary growth that takes place as a newborn, think about how hungry a baby believer can be and longing after the pure milk of the Word. That needs to happen so that you can get on the front lines with your armor on and join in with the rest of us, all right? Because we need you there. The front line of battle. "Solid food is for the mature." Who? Because they sat in enough Bible classes and gathered doctrine. No. Not perception, but application of doctrine. Because of practice, living the Word of God in their daily life, because of practice, they have their senses trained to discern good and evil. They learned as a babe, and on through adolescence, they learned what the angelic conflict was all about. They learned what the struggle was. They learned about the world, the flesh, and the devil. They learned about agonology. That's how they got to be mature. By this time. Hebrews 10 and verse 32. Hebrews is my favorite book, and chapter 10 is my favorite chapter. Hebrews 10 and verse 32, he says, remember the former days when, after being enlightened, okay, so after the point of your salvation, you endured a great conflict, an agony of sufferings. Welcome to Christ. Welcome to the angelic conflict. When, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Because you don't only have your own test to deal with, you've got your brothers and sisters in Christ. Their tests are your tests. And we all share the struggle. We share the struggle. It is a good fight that we must fight. This is the race that's set before us at the moment of our salvation. It is a good fight that we must fight. This agony, this struggle, this fight, that's what we must fight. And it's good that we do so. The converse to that, if you're ducking the fight, that's not good. Because the fight itself is good. So don't duck it. Get your armor on, grab your weapon, and engage. It is a good fight that we must fight. 1 Timothy 1:18, 6:12, 2 Timothy 4:7. It is a good fight that we must fight. And if you fight the fight and you've done it well, you can have confidence. Total confidence that you've finished your course, you've run your race. You know, if you, when a test is over and you know that you weren't prepared, you didn't study, and you didn't know what you were doing, and you went through the exam and you just were guessing every time you turned around, and you just walk out of there and you hang your head, you know you didn't do very well. You don't have to get those results back to know that your score wasn't very exciting. Okay? But if you've studied and you've prepared and you did the homework and you knew the material, and when you were looking at the questions, you knew not only what the answer was, but what the trap was they were trying to get you to fall for, and you had everything all spotted down and you knew where the questions were and you had it down cold and you finished in record time and you walked out of there with confidence, you don't even have to wait for the results to come back to know that you did all right. You scored well. See, a believer that's run the race, that's fought the good fight, that knows whom they've served and why they've been serving them, can have confidence in facing that judgment seat of Christ. And you don't know what the rewards are going to be yet, but you know you did what you're supposed to do. And you can have that confidence. 1 Timothy 1:18, this command I entrust to you, Timothy my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. Keeping faith and a good conscience. Now, does everybody do that? No. Look what it says in verse 19. Which some have rejected and suffering shipwreck in regard to their faith. So do you want to fight the good fight or do you want to suffer shipwreck? Seems in this context anyway, those are your options. And that's why this becomes a part of basics. A brand new believer ought to know, guess what? You've got a fight to fight. Get going. Let's teach you how to do it. And it's according to the Word of God. Verse 18 makes that clear. Over in chapter 6, in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Now, if you're going to do that, you're going to flee from these other things. Verse 11, flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. See, that's the good fight. Fight the good fight of faith and take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. You fight the good fight, you can have positive expectation for eternity. 2 Timothy 4:7. I am already, verse 6 says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, for the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. That was Paul's encouragement, telling Timothy, run your race. Run your race. I love the encouragement of older pastors. Every chance I get, I'm calling Ralph Braun and Ken Jensen and John Eichmann and some of these older men. Because it's an encouragement. I mean, first of all, I want to hear, what are you teaching? What are you coming up with? I want to learn what they're learning. And then I just want to be reminded again that it's worth it. That 50 years from now, I won't have any regrets. That the Word of God is faithful through all conflict, all difficulties, all battles, everything else. Now, this is the race that's set before us. You know the word for race there is the word agony. It's the word agon. Let us run with endurance the agony, the struggle, the race that's set before us. Hebrews 12, chapter 12 and verse 1. That's set before us at the moment of our salvation. And it's not the race you get to pick out for yourself. You don't get to choose, oh, I want to run this race. No, you don't get to choose that. It's the race that's set before you. You don't get to pick that you're going to be a pastor, you're going to be a missionary, you're going to be an evangelist, you're going to be whatever you're going to be. That's what He made you. That's the race He set before you. Now go out there and do it. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Now, the struggle will be manifest on three simultaneous fronts. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And they're simultaneous. Nothing takes a time out while the other one decides to hit you. Okay? They're all going to hit you at the same time. The world, the flesh, and the devil. All right? And the world doesn't take a time out or take a break and say, well, you're really struggling with your sin nature at the moment. We'll slow down. We'll stop bugging you with some stuff. The world won't do that. The world's not here to help you out. Likewise, the devil won't look at you and say, man, you're all carnal. You're caught up in your sin nature right now. I'll back off a little bit. No. The devil's not backing down. The world's not backing down. And your sin nature's not going to take a day off. Your sin nature's not going to say, well, you know, the world system's overwhelming you. The devil's tearing you all apart. I think I'll just give you a break. No. All three are hitting you simultaneously. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And the baby believer better figure this out. We've already had a lot of teaching on the flesh because we taught spirituality and carnality in a previous area of basic doctrinal studies. But what is this world all about? This world in which we live. You mean the world is against me? Planet Earth? What does that mean? Am I going to move to Mars? How does this work? If the world's out to get me, where do I go? Well, by world, we're not talking about the planet we live on. We're not talking about the geography. We're talking about the system, the cosmos system, the arrangement within this world. We are in the world, but no longer of the world. So join me in John 17, and we'll spend some time in this chapter. I'd like to spend about 30 years in this chapter, but I've got a few minutes left. John 17. Cosmos is the word for world, and doesn't have reference to real estate. That's geos. That's geo. When you think of geography, geology, all of your geo roots, the Greek word geo is the physical world, the real estate, the land. All right? The place where we live. Yes, we all live on Earth. At least I hope so. All right? The cosmos, though, is the arrangement of the world. And you think about the world. We use it constantly in terms of your career, for example. I had 8 years in law enforcement, plus actually 12 years total between military and civilian law enforcement agencies. And that's a whole different world. Right? If you're not a part of that world, it's hard to understand or relate. The world of the military, that's a whole different world. And those that used to be a part of that world can relate to that world. All right? Some of you are in a whole other world I'll never relate to, just by virtue of your career, your background, where you're coming from, and so forth. Okay? It's a whole other world. And there's lots of ways you can illustrate that, but we use the word world quite vividly in that respect. There was an occasion here a few years ago. Sharon and I were blessed. We were given a dinner in a place that was a whole different world than anything we'd ever seen before. I'm talking about a financial world that I was convinced that at any moment we were going to be thrown out of this place because we had no business being there. All right? Where the maitre d' was tipped more than I usually spend on a month's budget of food and so forth. I mean, an unbelievable thing. And it was all grace. It was all there in joy. And we just sat there with millionaires and billionaires and everything else going on. And it was a whole different world. Okay? Now, when you think of world, when you think of cosmos, we're thinking arrangement. Cosmeo is to arrange, to order. Ladies, when you put on cosmetics on your face. So when you think cosmos, think cosmetics. And when you're putting on cosmetics, what are you doing? There's an order. You're putting on an order. You're putting your face in order, right? With different things. And I don't even know what they are. But there's powders, and there's colors, and there's base. I think something called base. And there's blush, right? And you got to do it in order. theoretically. Now, the world has an order. It has an arrangement. And right now, the order and the arrangement is hostile. It is evil. It is against us because it's serving the adversary. And that's the order. That's the cosmos. That's the world. So when we read about it here in John 17, starting in verse 6, this is the great high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. He's getting ready to go to the cross. And he says, verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And he set aside his glory to humble himself, to come to earth, to die on the cross in our place. And once he's on the other side of the cross, he's going to get that glory back. And then he says in verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world." And that is such a wonderful promise, because when we come to Christ, we are being taken out of the world. God the Father takes us from this fallen cosmos and gives us to Jesus Christ. We're a gift from the Father to the Son, out of the cosmos, out of the world system, out of that arrangement of evil that prior to salvation we were serving. We were living in that world. That was our home. We loved it. But the Father takes us out of the cosmos and puts us in His Son. So he says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Notice verse 11. He says, "I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world." Okay? The moment Jesus Christ goes to the cross and dies, and he's raised again, and he's caught up into glory, he's no longer physically here. But the disciples are still going to be left behind, as it were. And he says, "I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are." So as we orient to God the Father, we have resources we can utilize even while we're still in this world and our Savior is not. Verse 14, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." That's why the world hates us. We stand as servants of light, as children of light, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. The world hates that. Darkness hates the light. Evil hates the light. It exposes it for what it is. And finally, verse 16, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." That's why it's so important. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So we often say we are in the world, but we are no longer of the world. Right? I mean, we have to live here. This is where we live. Here in the world system, this is where we are. But this is no longer our home. We're no longer of the world. We're now strangers and aliens. See? Like when I went to the Philippines, or I went to Ukraine, or you ever go overseas and you find yourself in a culture that is totally alien to you. Or actually, you're totally alien to it, because you're in that environment and you don't belong there. And everything is different, everything is uncomfortable, and everything is not what you're accustomed to, and you don't really fit in. That's the world. We're no longer of the world. We have a new nature in Christ. We have a heavenly citizenship. And because we're now in this hostile environment, we're going to have a conflict. We're going to have a struggle. The world is going to have ways of doing things that are not consistent with what's expected of us. And we're going to have to make decisions very quickly. Are we going to live our lives in conformity to God's standards? Or are we going to live according to the world standards? We realize very quickly that the world standards are entirely different. We must identify with our Father's, we must identify with our blessings in Christ. You realize that as we struggle with the world, first thing I tell myself in terms of the world is I'm no longer in the world, now I'm in Christ. My position is in Christ. Experientially, I'm still here, but my position is in Christ. He took me out. He took me out. It says, "You gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." So the first thing I want to battle, if I'm battling the world system, first thing I say, I'm in Christ. I'm in Christ. Second thing I say, I have my Father's name. I'm serving God the Father. That's verse 17, or verse 11. We identify with our Father's name. I am a child of God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ, and I've got my Father's provision. I've got my Father's provision. I arrested a guy one time in Germany. I was an MP in the Army, and his father was a full bird colonel. And he seemed very impressed with that, that I couldn't arrest him because of who his father was. See? And he was drunk and stupid and just the biggest idiot in the world, right? And he seemed to have it in his mind that because of who his father was, I couldn't arrest him. I'd forgotten all about that until just this moment. Well, I arrested him. See? His dad thanked me. But I'll never forget. Do you know who my father is? As if somehow that entitled him to be, you know, drunk and disorderly or drunk in public or stupid in public or whatever he was doing. Okay? No. But now think about that in terms of spiritual life. Do you know who your father is? Your heavenly father. Do you know what resources are yours to use because of who your father is? What provision is there? What protection is there? What priorities are there because of who your father is? That's an extraordinary blessing. And if you're wrestling with the world system, stop and wait a minute and say, wait a minute, I'm serving my father. I'm not serving this world. Finally, we must occupy our minds with the Word of God. In verse 14, I have given them your Word. We've got to be in the Word of God. If the world system's overwhelming us, get in the Word of God. If you find you're so weighed down with distractions, and they are enslaving. The parable of the thorny ground, the worries and concerns of this world will entangle you. And so if you're finding that you're weighed down, you're entangled, and this world is just getting to you, maybe you're not in the Word enough. Saturate yourself with the Word of God. That's verse 14. And then finally, let's embrace our new nature. I am no longer of the world. That's not my new nature. I've got, at one time I put a study together, I tried to title it, you know, paleontological DNA or whatever. I've got a new nature in Christ by virtue of being a son of God the Father. And so I have the Father's nature. That's my new nature. I'm no longer worldly, of the world. That's no longer my nature. That's been transformed. That thing died. I now have a new nature. And I want to identify with that. I want to function in my new nature. That's why it says no one who is born of God sins. Those sins don't come from your new nature. They come when you go back to that old nature. Okay? There's the world. Now the flesh. We're not to submit to the flesh. We've already taught this. This was an earlier study, wasn't it, in basics? We taught peripatology, the believer's walk, how we walk by the Spirit and we don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So here's a good review all over again. We struggle with the world. We struggle with the flesh. Now, the desires of the flesh, they are in opposition to the Holy Spirit. And it's a struggle. Because we're going to be hit with a temptation. And our flesh is not on our side. Our flesh is going to want to do it. Right? In whatever the temptation is. The flesh is on the wrong side of this struggle. The Holy Spirit's on the right side of the struggle. Who are you going to listen to? Whatever the temptation is. See, sexual lust, food lust, alcohol lust, drug lust, whatever the lust pattern is. Just remember, the flesh is not on your side. It's a fallen body in a fallen world. That sin nature that indwells each one of us, Paul says, within me dwells no good thing. All right? We dealt with that in parapatology. As far as the devil is concerned, the command is to resist. I thought we'd get through this today. We'll have to take one more session because this is too much to try to get through. And I'd rather, instead of rushing through it and winding it down today, I'd rather slow down and take an entire session next Sunday on the devil. How do I resist? How do I stand firm? Okay? And I guess in closing, let's just wrap it up in 1 John chapter 2. You say, Pastor, aren't you getting past basics here? You know, you talk about going toe-to-toe with the devil. Isn't that pretty much advanced doctrine? Aren't you talking to mature believers at that point? I think you misclassified this. This really belongs in basics. This belongs in intermediate and advanced doctrinal studies. We don't want to scare baby believers and talking about the devil or anything. Well, you know, in 1 John 2 and verse 18, it says, children. It says, children. And even prior to that, up in verse 12, it says, I am writing to you little children. You notice that? Because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. I am writing to you fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. Here's a mature believer that's learned how to identify with his Heavenly Father. I am writing to you young men. This is in between the little children and the fathers. I am writing to you young men, because you have overcome the evil one. There's battle. How do you think the child is going to get to be a young man and ultimately a father? He has to go through these battles. I am writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you children because you know the Father. Wait a minute. That's the same thing that the fathers knew, right? Do you notice that? From the first part of verse 13 to the last part of verse 13? I am writing to you fathers because you know Him who has been from the beginning. And then at the end of the verse, I have written to you children because you know the Father. So how is it that we grow in grace and knowledge? We go from children to young men to fathers. We grow from baby to adolescent to maturity. It's this battle that we go through, overcoming the evil one. As it says in verse 13. Verse 14, I have written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, this belongs in basic doctrinal studies. A babe in Christ needs to learn very quickly how to put on his armor, how to take his sword, how to occupy in the Word of God, how to identify with his position in Christ, how to identify with his Heavenly Father, and how to go forth and overcome, to be an overcomer. Because if you don't teach him as a babe how to be an overcomer, he'll never be an overcomer. How will he ever get to the adolescent mature stage? You've got to teach him how to overcome. And that happens even from the aspect of a babe. In fact, there are some aspects of humility that are easier to teach the babe than they are to teach the adolescent. Because the adolescent struggles with humility. The adolescent's got some pride issues that creep up. The adolescent thinks he knows everything. The babe has an easier time learning some of these doctrinal principles because he has the teachability still to soak it up like a sponge, to devour it like milk. All right, so in our next session, this is where we will return. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that your word sustains us. There is no test that you ask me to face where you don't also, through your word, give me the resources necessary for the victory. And I thank you that we can be overcomers. Indeed, we are overcomers through faith in Jesus Christ. This is our victory, even our faith. Thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.